far back as December of 1991, in response to a number of highly publicized sex scandals, the Wall Street Journal ran an editorial that created quite a lot of buzz at the time, a lot of discussion because of its kind of old-fashioned perspective. It said, "The United States has a drug problem and a high school sex problem and an AIDS problem and a rape problem. None of this will go away until more people in positions of authority are willing to come forward and explain in frankly moral terms that some of the things people do nowadays are wrong." In other words, maybe it's time to blow the dust off of that old-fashioned concept, sin. But, of course, the reason it's been in the mothballs is because it's not the most popular notion, this concept of sin. No, in fact, the theologian David Wells has observed that there has been a shift in our culture, here in the modern West, a shift from a moral framework to a therapeutic framework, by which he means a shift from concern about being a good person to a concern for feeling good about oneself. He says the conversation has shifted from virtues, like kindness and honesty, from virtues to values, your personal preferences. The conversation has shifted, he says, from character to personality or style. And finally, from guilt, which is an objective state, to shame, just feeling bad. But for all of this change, the reality of sinfulness refuses to go away. We might feel better about ourselves, and yet our communities are still plagued by violence, bigotry, fraud, corruption, selfishness, all seven deadly sins. It's all still out there making our world the ugly place it's always been. And yet, though our feel-good culture may have drifted away from biblical moral standards, it is not the first to do so. No, the old preacher says, there is nothing new under the sun. The prophet Jeremiah's generation, roughly 600 years before Christ, his generation also had lost interest in old-fashioned moral standards. They preferred comforting illusions to hard truths. And so the Lord sent Jeremiah to confront them, to convince them of the reality of their sinfulness, their need to change their ways and return to the Lord. He wants to talk about the darkness in the human heart and the need for that heart to be cleansed. It's a theme he takes up again in Jeremiah chapter 17, to which I would invite you to turn if you'd like to follow along. Jeremiah 17, it's page 645 in our church Bibles. Page 645, Jeremiah 17. Here the prophet reflects upon the ugly side of human nature. Though we humans have a lot going for us, we do a lot of things well, still, he says, to be human is to have a depraved heart. What is that all about? Well, notice chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, where the prophet says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever." You'd skip to verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Pick up the rest in a moment here, but it is quite common for those caught in wrongdoing to admit to a lack of discretion, a lack of judgment, or maybe a moment of weakness, but to refuse to name their behavior for what it really is, sin. Sin is the Bible's word for all that is morally ugly and hurtful and wrong. To sin is to deliberately deviate from what is good. It is to deliberately turn away from what we know to be right into behavior that we know is wrong. But still we do it. It's sin. To sin is to miss the mark, to fall short of the standards of justice, compassion, and love. It is also, though, to disrupt an intended harmony. God intended his creation to be a place of harmony, peace, justice, flourishing, delight. All that is encompassed in that word our Jewish friends use, shalom. Sin vandalizes and violates shalom, or human well-being. It disrupts the harmony. It introduces selfishness and envy and greed and hatred and falsehood and violence, and thus misery, suffering, alienation, fear, and sorrow. But all of this sin that we see is not just something people do, it's something we are. We sin because we are sinners. It affects the whole person. In verse 1 of our chapter, we read, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of the heart." Jeremiah looks at his generation and says that sinfulness, it's engraved on the heart. It's a permanent part of who they are. Now, in Hebrew thinking, the heart is not just a center of emotions. Now, in the Bible, we read that the heart thinks and reasons and loves and chooses. In other words, the heart is an image for the whole person, the whole soul, mind, emotions, and will. Our sinfulness affects how we think, what we love, how we choose to behave. In chapter 17, verse 10, we read that I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. See in the scripture that sin affects the whole package, the mind, the heart, the ways, the deeds. And when we speak of human sinfulness, as Jeremiah does, deceitful, a sick heart, and all of that, this does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Thank the Lord. It does not mean that we don't have our good side. Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," in other words, even people who have morally flawed hearts still know how to do good. We are capable of compassion and courage, kindness and virtue. Yes, but the bad news is that our sinfulness is always there threatening to undermine even our better selves, to taint even our acts of compassion, so that we are concerned about being seen doing them, for example. Because of our sinfulness, again, the whole person is affected. The reason may distort or even suppress the truth. I mean, Sigmund Freud was not the first person to notice that we human beings have a tendency for self-deception, to lie to ourselves. Jeremiah said that 600 years before Christ. And sin disorders our affections, what we love. The Apostle Paul says that in the last days, people will have a love problem. They will be lovers of money and self and pleasure more than they are lovers of God and the good. Misdirected affections. And as for the human will, it is not really as free as we tell ourselves. Jesus said, the one who sins is a slave to sin. We are in bondage. Jeremiah says the people of his day, the people of Judah, had depraved hearts. But read the rest of the Bible and you'll find out so do all of us. Not all to the same degree, not all are as bad as they could be or as bad as others, but we're all bad enough. We have all done our part to contribute to the mess this world is in. We have all done things that have hurt other people. We're all part of the problem. We all have a selfish bent, a sin-broken heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, sin affects every person. The apostle said, all have sinned and come short of the glory, the standards of God and his goodness. Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote, what other dungeon is as dark as one's own heart? Perhaps you've heard the famous words of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who wrote, if only there were evil people somewhere, insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We're all in this together. We all have this problem. And we read as well that we are all responsible for our sin. In chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, we read that God is going to bring punishment on his people. Later we'll see it's the armies of Babylon who are going to punish the wickedness, the violence, the corruption in the land of Judah. But we see in verse 10 that God holds all of us accountable. Verse 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We are all responsible, guilty. Now, this is not to deny that our behavior is also shaped by factors other than personal choice. Deliberate choice. The research shows that, of course, our behavior, our actions are influenced, are shaped by the family we grew up in, the culture we are a part of, our social environment, our upbringing, in some cases even by genetic or biochemical factors, although a lot more research needs to be done there before I can blame my genes for everything that's wrong with me. You know. While these sorts of things certainly may predispose us to certain behaviors, they do not make us sin. We are always influenced by others, but by various forces, but we are not controlled by them. Not according to the Lord. He treats us as morally responsible. In spite of all of those influences, I can't really blame my parents or my upbringing, or my schooling, or my biochemistry, on my sinfulness. I chose it. We might say the Bible presents the true humanism. It teaches that the human beings have great value, their behavior a great consequence. We are not mere machines programmed by our environment. We are not merely what some have called trousered apes, just mammals that got a little too big for our britches and got too smart. No, we are more than that. We are responsible, moral creatures. God holds us accountable. This is our glory and our shame because of the way we have used those gifts. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. The heart cannot cure itself. It must be renewed by the power, the grace of God. And the good news is, and we're kind of focusing on the bad news this morning, but the good news is that is possible. We can be changed, transformed. But we will not be ready for the good news of the gospel until we first agree with the bad news, that we need a gospel, that we need forgiveness, that we need grace. Now, Jeremiah insists, from personal observation, and again, we can look at our own world and our own hearts and say, that's right. Human nature is flawed, morally flawed. And another implication of this is our second point, and that is that human wisdom is not a reliable guide. The human heart is a defective compass. Look again at chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, where we read, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. Does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. It is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So here we see sandwiched in the midst of this discussion of the sinfulness of the human heart is a short reminder of the ruin one courts when one places too much trust in human opinion and ignores the word of the Lord. And on the other hand, the great blessing to be enjoyed by those who listen to the Lord. And this contrast is evidently interjected here because part of the problem, part of the tragic fate of Judah, just described in verses 1 through 4, can be traced to a misplaced trust. Trusting too much in popular opinion, the thinking of the crowd. In particular, human ideas, popular opinions about religion and idolatry. Those who joined in the worship of the false gods like Baal, Asherah, the goddess. They were guilty of following the popular opinions of the crowd instead of listening to the word of the Lord. And likewise, those who were placing their trust, their hope for survival in some very risky military alliances with Egypt and Assyria, they were guilty of trusting human strength rather than listening to the word of the Lord and trusting him. God told them they would regret those alliances. Disappointing. So we read all of this, we wonder, so why were the people behaving so badly, turning to other gods, engaging in these very stupid alliances, pursuing these empty illusions? Why? Because having forsaken the word of the Lord, they had nothing else to trust but human opinion. Fallible human opinion. In this case, the human mind is sometimes mistaken. And any thinking that is at odds with God's wisdom will eventually be shown to be defective, deficient, disappointing. The text says, "They shall not see any good come." This story is not going to end well. The punishment will come, as Jeremiah said it would. And eventually, this misplaced trust, whether in an individual, a culture, a nation, eventually, it leads to disillusionment, disaster. Notice again, verse 6, "He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." A very picturesque way of saying this is going to lead you to spiritual and perhaps even physical disaster, emptiness. I mean, maybe you've noticed how much contemporary film, literature, music reflects just a sense of emptiness, despair, cynicism. You know, not just the sad country western songs or those anxious films of Woody Allen. I mean, the whole culture. You just see so much despair and nothing to live for other than wine, women, and song. The false gods of our culture have left so many people and let them down. Reminded of a character in one of F. Scott Fitzgerald's novels, a man who said that he was part of a new generation grown up to find all gods dead, all wars fought, all faith in man shaken. Nothing to live for but pleasure, self, nothing to really invest your life in. Many people feel that way, but the question then is, what if not all of the gods are dead? Only the false ones. What if the living God is simply being ignored because he makes a few too many demands? And his ways are so countercultural. Like the people of Judah, so many today are avoiding the God who sustains us in those times of emptiness and despair, who helps us get back on our feet. I mean, believers too, we go through those times of uncertainty, times when we have more questions than answers, times of emptiness and despair, but the difference is we know who to turn to in such times. We have lots of questions, but at least we know what God to argue with and to talk these things through, like Jeremiah did, as he kind of discusses these matters with the Lord in his confessions, that is, his prayers we looked at last week. Now here we read that the one who trusts in the Lord has a sure hope, a sustaining friend, a reliable compass, a basis for love, joy, and hope. We have a God who sustains, who helps us thrive and survive in the worst of times. Something that's pictured in Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessings of the person who trusts in the Lord. They're like a tree that flourishes. Well, Jeremiah echoes that psalm in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green. And is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Again, a very poetic way of saying that our man-made hopes, human opinions, they may disappoint in times of crisis. They've already disappointed so many. But God will sustain his people during those spiritual dry spells. The circumstances need not wither or overwhelm us. And when we say that the human heart is marred by sin and that human thought, human wisdom is deficient, this does not mean that the non-Christian has no understanding, no true understanding. It does not mean that the non-believer has no moral wisdom at all. Of course they do. All people are created in the image of God. All people are blessed with the gift of conscience, with a moral sense. They're gifted with rationality. Anyone may discover truth about God's world. It's just that the reality of human sinfulness means that we are so often tempted to distort that truth, to suppress it. On the other hand, the one who trusts in the Lord will turn to the revelation of God in creation, in conscience, in Scripture, and above all in Jesus Christ, will turn to the revelation of God for a standard by which all claims to truth can be measured. But we must also watch out for blind spots in our moral thinking. I say sin affects the conscience, our moral compass. We can have blind spots. There was an article in the spring issue of New Philosopher magazine in which this Australian professor, a guy named Tim Olds, he explains this concept that he calls vice mapping. Vice mapping is a way of charting changes in moral values, changes in moral thinking, by tracking how often particular words are or are not used in public discourse. What virtues, what vices are or are not mentioned in conversation, in media reports, in the speeches of our leaders? Well, I guess there are people who keep track of those sorts of things. And having crunched the numbers, Mr. Olds tells us the classic virtues of diligence, patriotism, temperance, and humility are in terminal linguistic decline. You hear about them less and less. He says the traditional vices have met a similar fate. There's far less talk of, less concern over pride, lust, greed, envy, sloth. So what are people worked up about then? What are they concerned about? Well, you won't be surprised. He says the focus has shifted to the virtues of tolerance and empathy, and the vices of racism, sexism, and homophobia. Vices that we are assured are found in other people, but surely not me. Well, these are vices and virtues we do need to attend to. But what about all of the others? Immorality that excludes concern over sins like pride and greed and envy is a morality that is overlooking most of what is wrong with us, most of what needs to be challenged, most of what's behind so many of our problems. Now we need a better standard, a better compass. Human nature is morally and spiritually flawed. Human wisdom alone is unable to restore that lost harmony with God, with one another, with ourselves, with creation. We need help. We are debtors to grace. And now we're ready for some good news. The good news is there is a God of grace who can change people from the inside out. We see that in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 17, where the prophet writes in verse 12, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come.' I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me, for you are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction." This is the fourth of the honest, heartfelt prayers that have come to be called the Confessions of Jeremiah. They're found in chapters 11 through 20. We looked at a few of them last week. Well, here's the fourth. Again, we see that model desire for justice. At the same time, here is a model for us of the proper response to the truth that we are all sinful, the proper response to that less than flattering assessment of human nature. The proper response is not denial, not defensiveness, but an urgent appeal for help. Verse 14, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." He turns to the God who saves. Perhaps the architectural majesty of the temple, alluded to in verse 12, perhaps that just reminded him of the majesty of the God who was worshipped there. The hope of Israel, the fountain of living water. Knowing himself to be a needy sinner, just like everyone else, knowing God to be the hope of Israel, the fountain of living water, Jeremiah turns to him in prayer, "God, I need to be healed. Save, I need a refuge." Interesting to hear Jeremiah talking this way, because just two chapters previous, chapter 15, he was wondering out loud whether God had failed him or was going to abandon him. He confessed his loneliness, his anger. Now the whole tone changed. We all know how emotions are. They kind of do this, up and down. Well, he's bounced back. Something happened between chapter 15 and chapter 17 to restore his perspective. His spirit is rebounded, his faith revived. In spite of his emotional ups and downs, and he has a lot, he's kind of an emotional guy, as we've seen, but in spite of those ups and downs, he knows God can be trusted. He'd been in danger of withering spiritually, of quitting. But the Lord sustained him, healed his broken spirit, gave him hope. But God is also the helper, the savior, the healer, in the terms of the need we've just been reading about in chapter 17. That is, he is the healer and savior of deceitful, sick hearts. His grace is greater than our sin. No matter how big your sin is in your eyes or mine, his grace is bigger still. In chapter 31, Jeremiah is going to talk about the possibility of a new heart, a renewed heart. Other prophets call it a cleansed heart. God's grace can help the helpless, can create in us a clean heart. At least those who turn to the Lord in faith, repentance, asking for renewal and forgiveness, confessing their sins. Now, the effects of sin remain. The heart is still marred by sin. But change is possible. By the grace of God, we can be not only forgiven, but empowered to live differently. Not perfectly. People say, oh, the churches are full of hypocrites. Amen. And a lot worse than that, just hang around. You'll find out we've got all the problems everyone else does. But the difference is God is working in us to change all of that. Reminded of something said by the singer from the 1960s, Barry McGuire. He became a Christian and someone said to him, oh, you've been brainwashed. And he said, yes, thank the Lord. I needed a good brainwashing because my brain is actually pretty filthy. That's the hope of the gospel. A cleanup operation can get started. Perfection awaits the future, but progress is possible because of a changed heart from within due to the grace of God. In October of 1922, the author Joseph Conrad wrote to his friend Bertrand Russell, talking about there was some trouble in China in those days, 1922. And Mr. Conrad wrote, I have never been able to find in any man's book or any man's talk anything convincing enough to stand up for a moment against my deep-seated sense of fatality concerning this man-inhabited world. The only remedy for the Chinese or for the rest of us is the change of hearts. That's what Jeremiah has been saying. That's where it needs to start. You know, I began by quoting a writer from the Wall Street Journal who said that our moral problems are not going to go away until more people in positions of authority speak up and say that these things are wrong. But would that really solve anything? What would that change? A lecture from a political leader. I mean, don't most of us already know that the things we are doing are wrong? Not a lack of information. No, what is needed is that change of heart that Jeremiah calls repentance and faith, turning away from that moral ugliness and to the God of forgiveness and renewal and second chances. The change we need cannot begin until we acknowledge our need of it, acknowledge our sinfulness, and turn to the Lord for forgiveness, mercy, and renewal. That's the promise of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, though we have just touched on it briefly here at the end, we are thankful for the good news that follows this bad news. But we thank you as well that you have given us the bad news so we know what we're dealing with, our own sinfulness. My prayer for myself and for all who are here this morning is that you would continue that work in our hearts, cleaning out the ugliness, creating a clean heart in us, making us more and more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.